thank you for being here. I mean, you know, this is one of those days that you think, boy, it would have been great to stay in bed. So I appreciate you being here. We're going to be in Romans 5. Romans 5, our identity in Christ. And I call this the How Much More chapter, because four times in there, Paul gives the argument, and it's fun to see how he says, okay, if this is true, then how much more is this true? So there's four times in this one chapter where he does that. So it's the how much more. All right, we're gonna start with some mathematics. Okay, so yeah, I know it's you, then you think, yeah, I should have stayed in bed. All right, and I don't know, since we're kind of running late today, I don't know if we'll get this far, but down in verse 14, 13, 14, somewhere in there, there's something that is said that you think, wow, how does that work? How does that happen? And it's just one of those verses, as you're reading by it, you might just kind of pass by, but if you stop and think it through, you think, wow, is that really right? So since it's the new year in Israel, for the Hebrew, on the Hebrew calendar, it's turned Wednesday night. So it went from year 5777 to 5778. So I thought, well, that's appropriate that we can do this math here. So now then, for those of you that don't know, the Hebrew calendar, that number, 5778, uses all of the generations that are listed in Scripture and determines that is the day, the number of years since creation, since Adam and Eve. So 5,778 years since Adam and Eve. Okay? Now the Jews will say right up front that they don't know, number one, if all of the generations are listed, and therefore may have some generations with time periods that would add to this. And they also say that we don't know if for sure if it's a literal 7 days of creation. So it could have been longer. So that's, they will qualify this when they talk about their Hebrew calendar. But anyway, 5,778 years since creation. So now then, so you take 5,778 and minus this year, and you go back to the time of Christ. So in the Hebrew calendar, would have been about 3761. Okay, you follow me? Now, the other qualifier in here is that the Hebrew calendar started out as 12 30-day months. And so 360 days a year. Ages ago, they began inserting an extra month or a half a month every third year or so in order to make the difference between a 360-day calendar and a 365-day calendar from lunar to solar. So it's brilliant the way they did it and how it happens and everything. But anyway, it keeps their holidays within the same time frame like ours does, because like on Easter or something, well, our holiday may float a little bit, but it's always within just a few weeks. So the Hebrew calendar does the same thing. So for our purposes, we may be off just a handful of years, but this is what we're getting to. All right. So now then, you take from the time of Christ, 1,500 years before Christ is whenever the law was given to Moses. So you subtract 1,500, that gives you 2261. All right, so the Hebrew calendar year 2261. Now then, just for information, Abraham was about 500 years before that, so about 2,000 years before Christ. So it's 1761 is whenever he existed. But when we stop and think, and this is what I want you to think about, from the time of creation, what law did Adam and Eve live by? Let's start with Adam and Eve. So did Adam and Eve have a command from God that they were supposed to obey? Yeah, that's easy. Don't eat. Yeah, you can have anything you want, but don't touch this tree. And so they touched that tree. So they disobeyed. Okay? So the point is that the law was not given for 2,200 years. From the time of creation to the time of Moses, the commandments, the Ten Commandments and all the Levitical laws and everything, weren't in existence. So the questions that come up in those few verses there are, how were these people judged? There was not a Mosaic law. There wasn't Levitical laws. So how were these people judged? I mean, did they have commands? Well, we know of one command, and they disobeyed it. So what is it that defines sin for the first 2,200 years of existence? Okay? So that'll give you something to think about over lunch. So, and so again, when we get to verse 13, 14, something like that, that is going to come up. And it's real important. So be thinking through that. Okay, anybody have any questions about that? So for about 2,200 years, from Adam and Eve to the law of Moses, what was it that they lived by? Yes, sir? That's right. Exactly.
Before they ate of the tree.
Exactly.
Was it the first year? Were
right.
They there 100 years?
Exactly. There's a lot of little things that we don't know. It's not detailed in Scripture. And so one of the things that he says, we don't know how long they were in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long it was from the time they were created till she bit the apple. You know, one of those things. We don't know exactly. But we do know that, you know, God told them, don't do this, and that's where disobedience came in. So somewhere in there. So yeah, we don't know. It could float a little bit. But basically what I want you to think about is, for 2,200 years, what was it that these people lived by? What was sin defined by? How did that work? So whenever we get to that, it'll make even more sense. So, all right, from last week, we saw that Abraham, in chapter 4, there is no boasting under the law. And so Paul says that's excluded because nobody has been able to live by the law. So therefore, if I cannot uphold the law at all, then I certainly can't boast that I've done anything whatsoever to enter into heaven, into God's presence of holiness. So I cannot boast. Then it has to be by faith alone. That's exactly what he says, is that same with Abraham, same with us. It is by faith and faith alone, sola fide, faith alone, that we enter into heaven. It is faith through Jesus Christ. So the question that comes up is that, does faith nullify the law? Does faith nullify the law? No, he says it absolutely, it upholds it. It's the same faith that God has judged on before Christ and after Christ. It's the same faith that God has always judged on. He said that Abraham was righteous, declared righteous, before the act of circumcision, before he did anything. He said Abraham was judged just on the fact that he believed God. And so it was the same faith with us. We're declared righteous. And we saw in Ephesians where we were declared righteous even before the foundation of the world. So God has seen this long before we ever have been in existence. So Abraham and us both, he says it was against all hope that Abraham believed. It was when his body was as good as dead, and that's a picture of you and I before we met Jesus Christ. It was against all hope that we could enter into heaven, and we were as good as dead because of our sin. That's all that it could lead to is death. So it's through our faith that we believed, and God said, you're righteous. You're righteous. So therefore, the last part of Romans 4 says, Christ was given unto death for our sin, and he was raised to life for our justification. So it starts out in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through that faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that's what our faith has done for us. So therefore, if Christ has been given unto death and raised for us unto life, Therefore, we have that faith into that grace that gives us hope and glory. So we are justified through our faith. God has accounted us as righteous. Therefore, since that is a willful act of God, not of our own, then we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Otherwise, as it says in chapter 2, verse 5, all we're doing is storing up God's wrath against us. So how do we make peace with God? Well, it has to be through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who took the wrath, paid the penalty of sin, and was raised to life for our justification. Which, once again, if God has made peace with us through Jesus Christ, you have to ask the question, how many other pathways to God are there? You know, you have to logically see that the only way that this could happen is if the sacrifice is made and God's wrath is appeased, and only by believing in that sacrifice can we have peace with God. Otherwise, outside of that, all individuals are doing is storing up God's wrath against them for the day of judgment. So it is only through the cross that we can have peace with God, and it's only because God does that for us, not us doing it for God. That's the only way. Not many pathways. We have gained access by faith into this grace of God. So by faith, sola fide, in grace, sola gratia, faith alone, grace alone, there's no other way to do this. Now we can rejoice in God's glory instead of living in fear of His wrath. That's the transition that has been made through the sacrifice of Christ. Before, since all we were doing is storing up God's wrath against us, then we had fear of the day of judgment. When God has made peace with us, now we look forward to rejoicing in His glory rather than receiving His wrath. So verse 3 says, not only do we rejoice in the glory of God, in the hope and the glory of God, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Why does it say? Because that does what? It produces all of these things. So then the logical question is, if I don't suffer, do I have perseverance, character, and hope? Where does that come from outside of suffering? You know, that's one of those things that's so hard to talk about, because you don't have a lot of people, you know, waving their hands, yay, we're suffering, this is great. So that's not the rejoicing they're talking about. The fact that we are going through sufferings is producing these things and giving us this hope in the glory of God. Without that suffering, how do we know these things? How do we understand, if there's no perseverance, can we develop character? No character, can we have hope? And no hope, can we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? You know, Paul, there's a couple of other places. Romans 8:17 says, we are co-heirs with Christ if we share in His sufferings. So if I don't share in His sufferings, am I a true co-heir with Christ? If we never suffer, can we appreciate His healing? Can we appreciate His grace? Can we appreciate what He has done for us if we never suffer? It's sort of like what we talked about. If we don't understand what the bad news is, do we really appreciate the good news of Christ? If we don't that, you know, we talked a little bit about baptism. You know, that's why we teach that it's at the age of a child's accountability that they should accept Christ and be baptized. Meaning that we want them to understand what sin is and that they have sinned. We want them to understand that they need a Savior, that they understand that I'm not going to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. We want them to have a grasp of this before they say, I believe in Christ and I'm willing to be baptized to show that. Because if they don't understand that, first, do they understand what we have in Jesus Christ? And so it's the same thing. If I'm not sharing in the sufferings of Christ, then do I fully understand what his sacrifice was? Do I develop all these things outside of suffering? Can we fully identify with Jesus? And so part of our identity is our identity in his suffering with Christ. Philippians 3:10 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I fellowship with Jesus Christ through my sufferings. So this gets pretty touchy. How do I fellowship with Christ? How's my relationship with Christ if I completely shove all suffering away, suffering aside? 1 Peter 4:13 says, we rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ. We rejoice that we share in those sufferings because that's what's developing our relationship. That's what develops perseverance, character, hope. And we begin to understand the hope of God's glory. Without the sufferings, do we fully grasp that? That's what happens. Now then, for sure, this doesn't sound like the healthy, wealthy, prosperity gospel now, does it? This is something that is hard to get across for Christianity, but at the same time, the people who don't talk about this and preach this, I think they're in big trouble with their relationship with Christ. Yes? Yep.
Secondly, the world watches what we do. Great men's wealth and prosperity is going, they expect you to have faith.
Yep.
What happens when tragedy comes? How do you handle it?
Good. So when you're doing well and everything's going great, well, of course, faith is easy. Same with Job. Satan said, well, take all that away from him and see what he does. And what she's saying is people watch what you do in times of suffering, in times of trials. Because if our faith isn't good enough to handle that, then what is our faith like? What is it based on? What are we looking for with our faith? So part of that is that it is our sufferings that produces these things that brings us closer to Christ because we're sharing in that fellowship with him. He suffered, and if we want to be Christians, so must we. Now then, how do we handle that? It's an interesting topic. It's through our suffering that we have a hope that will not disappoint. Part of our identity with Christ is that we will suffer with him. But God gives us a hope that will not disappoint, and that hope comes from the love that he has given us, his Holy Spirit, to dwell in us. That's the promise that we have no matter what happens. What Jesus says, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. If I can live in that, then I understand that I have a hope in glory. I can believe that with all my heart, and that promise is there. Why is that promise there? Because God's Holy Spirit dwells in each and every believer. That gives me something for after this life that is the hope of glory. And our life begins now, so I can have that hope here. I can endure trials, like she says, and people can see that hope coming out. Otherwise, you're going to have a hard time representing Christ on earth. That's all there is to it. Now then, this next part, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is one of those things you think about at just the right time. Are we talking about, did God have the day, the hour, the minute? Yeah, probably so. He knew when the crucifixion was going to happen. He knew that in advance. So yes, at just the right time. But you think about, well, what was it about that point in time in history that made it the right time? Why not 200 years earlier or 650 years later? Or what was it about that right time? Why didn't he wait until Jim McKee was 13 and say, okay, absolutely can't get any worse than this, so now I'm coming to die for him. You know, why? And we don't know that. We can't fully understand that. But in God's timing, with his infinite knowledge, it was just the right time. I can't fully grasp that. But with each individual of us, we were ungodly and we were powerless. We were powerless to do anything to go into God's presence. We were ungodly. We were acting against God. And so he provided his son to die for us, and our belief in him gives us that assurance that we will be in heaven with him. So it's amazing to think about, you know, 2017 years ago, I can't even trace my ancestors back that far, so I'm sure I wasn't thought of yet. Pretty sure. And so not only had I not been thought of yet, I hadn't sinned yet. I wasn't in existence to sin yet. But then when I was born, I've been sinning, and you know, I hate to say it, but there's probably sins I'm going to commit that I don't know about yet. But at just the right time, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he said, I will still come die for you. My son will still come die for you. And so he tells me, he says, yeah, I know, 2017 years later, you know, here's where you're going to be. But you know what? I'm still willing to die for you. I know full well exactly what all your sins are going to be, and I'm still going to come to earth and die for you. While we were his enemies, while we were acting against God, God said, I love them enough that I'm going to send my son to die for them. And Jesus willingly said, I'll go. Now then, that just points out to me again that I have done absolutely nothing that I can lay on the table and say, is this worth getting into heaven? God just shakes his head, no, that doesn't do it, sorry. All those nice things that you've done still doesn't get you into heaven. I've already died for you. I've already paid the price. Understand that. Whatever happens, I've already paid it. And Christ willingly did that. It says, talks about dying for a righteous man, a good man. Some people think that this righteousness, they are talking about God's righteousness, and you know, very rarely that'll happen, but for a good man is defined by society. You know, that's a pretty good man. I don't mind, you know, helping him out. Regardless, we're neither. He's already established up front that our identity outside of Christ is that we are neither righteous nor good. We need help. We need a Savior. Christ died for us, and that took care of that. So he says, we are justified by his blood in verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, here it is, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So he's lining this out, and he says, I've shown you that you're justified by the blood of Christ. He said, so if that's true, then how much more are we going to be saved from God's wrath through him? So how much more are we going to inherit this peace of God that's from verse 1, we are saved from that wrath? How much more? Once he's justified us by his blood, then of course, how much more are we going to have peace with God and be saved from his wrath? So, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, again, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's one of those, another shun of our faith, our foundation, you know, sanctification, salvation, justification, reconciliation. Reconciliation means I have been reconciled to God. God has reconciled me to him. He's the one that has to do the reconciling. I cannot reconcile myself to God. I can't. I have sinned. I'm unholy. I'm against God. I can't fix the brokenness. I can't fix what has been done through sin. As a sinner, I cannot reconcile myself to God. God has to do the reconciling because he's the perfect, holy, pure God. And in love, he reconciles us back to himself. How does he do it? Through the blood of Christ. But only by his work, not ours. So he says, okay, number one, if you're justified by his blood, how much more are you going to be saved from God's wrath? You have peace with God. Verse 10, for if, when I was his enemy, God reconciled me to himself, how much more, being since he's done that, shall I be saved through his life? So he's making these wonderful comparisons. You know, if you've got the foundation down, if you've got the basics down, how much more is God going to do this because he's taken care of that? How much more is he going to offer? Now, what happens is we live in fear of the what ifs, right there at that line. Yeah, I know he's done that, but what if? What if it wasn't quite enough? Or what if I mess up one too many times? He's saying, that's ridiculous. If God's already done this for you, how much more is he going to do this for you? That's ridiculous to insert your own brokenness into the middle of it and saying, yeah, but it might not have been enough. So he makes this wonderful case. You're reconciled. You're brought back into harmony. It's a restoration of a broken relationship is what reconciliation is. So, again, you have to ask the question, are there other pathways to God? Well, no. If he only reconciles us through the blood of his son, then there's no other way to be reconciled. There's no other, if we can't do it, and God's the only one that can do it, and it's only through the blood of his son, then, again, the reconciliation has to happen through Christ. So if the blood was shed and we are justified by that blood, then how much more will we be saved from his wrath? If the blood of Christ was shed and I accepted that sacrifice, then if God still pours his wrath out on me, then God himself is saying that the blood of his own son was not enough. Let me think this through now. If the blood of Christ was shed and I accepted that, then if in the future God still pours his wrath out on me because of something, then what I'm saying is that God's own son, his blood was not enough for God. So the fact that Jesus poured out his blood, and God has already said, if you believe in my son, you're righteous. And I promise you salvation. Then to think that God is going to still punish us at some point in the future makes less of the cross than what the scripture says. Now, I don't want to go there. I want to believe that is exactly what the scripture says that has been done, and that is the ultimate sacrifice was paid, the blood was shed, God came down to earth in the form of man in Jesus Christ and died for me. Now then, if I think that there's more that can be added to that, then I'm not fully appreciating what God has done for us. But in that moment, God paid, Jesus paid for the wrath of God for anybody that would believe in him. Is God's wrath going to be poured out at some time? Absolutely. Scripture's full that at some point in time, God's wrath is going to be poured out against all wickedness, on judgment of anyone. And who is it? It's got to be those who haven't believed in his son, Jesus Christ, that hadn't had that payment taken care of. So again, Paul says, how much more? You know, if he's done these things for us, if he's taken care of the basics, how much more is he going to take care of the hard stuff for us? You've got the salvation because those things have been paid for. So pretty powerful the way he does that. So if God has reconciled me back to himself through the death of his son, and he did this while I was still an ungodly, sinful enemy, he did that. Well, then how much more am I going to be saved through the resurrected life of Christ? So if he did that while I was his enemy, you know, not asking, okay, if you'll shape up for the next few years, you know, and really act like a gentleman, then I'll do something that'll save you. No, he caught me at my worst. He caught me at my worst. You were acting against God, you were his enemy, and still I came to die for you. Now, if he's done that, then how much more am I going to be given life through the resurrected Son? So this beautiful comparison to see how he handles that. All right, so here's these verses here. We'll get into them, see how far we get. So he says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So he's already set the stage earlier. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none who are righteous. There is none who are good. Absolutely, there's no human in history that has ever brought a good single thing that would provide salvation. So everybody is in the same boat because all men have sinned. And here's where it gets fun. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Okay, so again, we're thinking of before the law was given, 1,500 years before Christ, for 2,200 years before that, there was sin in the world. There was sin in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. You understand that? I mean, we don't know that we are doing something illegal when we're driving if there isn't any law to define what that is. So he's saying, you know, before all of that came into effect, there was still sin, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. So again, remember that time period for 2,200 years from creation until the time of the law. He says death still came in. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Man, this is big. This is really deep stuff. All right, so for the time between Adam and the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Levitical laws and all of that, he says, you know, there was no law, but we know that Adam sinned. He broke a command. So right up front we can say, well, yeah, Adam disobeyed God. God said, don't do that, and Adam and Eve did. Then all these other people out there, you think, okay, well, what happened to them? Well, he says, well, death reigned from that point on. Well, but there wasn't any law. But he says, sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Well, then all those people, should they not have died? What were they measured against? What standard were they measured? How did they know they were sinning? I mean, this has got to be a lot of people, right? For 2,200 years. It says Adam was a pattern of the one to come. So Adam was a pattern, but the one to come was Jesus. But yet Adam set a pattern. So what was Adam's sin? First sin, Adam's first sin was disobedience. Okay. Now then, along comes Cain. He did something too that we know was wrong. Cain murdered. But you know, there wasn't the Ten Commandments yet that says thou shalt not murder, but evidently that was wrong. God said. Well, then how about all those people in Noah's time?
What about Job?
Huh? And what about Job?
He knew that there was sin because he offered sacrifice.
Yep, good. So even if Job was earlier than Abraham or any of these, he was offering sacrifices against what? All those people, God wiped out the whole world at that time. He saved 8 people. He called Noah righteous, but you know, come on. You know, one of those kids had to sin somewhere along the line. Yes?
I thought sin caused death.
Yep.
That's what God determined. If you sin against me, you're going to die.
You're going to die.
But before that, if they didn't know any guidelines, how did they sin against me?
Well, then why did all those people die?
Well, did they die?
No, that's a great question. But he says death reigned. Death scarred it. You would think, I mean, if they didn't have the law, they didn't know that they were doing wrong, did they? So why aren't all those people still alive then? I mean, I can understand myself.
Some of those people, God came and told them that you did wrong.
God spoke to them individually. Yeah. How about their neighbor, though? I mean, you
even punished
them. That guy living next door, he didn't hear that conversation, did he? Yeah. You know. I'm sorry?
Everyone meets God.
So how does that work? I mean, you understand what this is getting? I mean, you know, this is kind of, wow. This is something that's going to take up the whole lunch hour today.
Well, could it be that inherent in people as God created them?
What?
That there's a click on and off?
Huh. See, I think she's getting to the root of it here. So, and there's something to back that up. Yep. But
during the time before Mount Sinai, the law was written on the tablets. It was called the Oral Torah.
Yep.
And the Oral Torah was given from God to Adam. And after Adam sinned, Adam was given the law orally. And he gave it to each one of his sons, Seth, and so on and so on and so on, all the way down. And it was given orally from generation to generation. So the law still existed then. They just weren't written down. They were given orally. All of their history was done by oral. It's called the Oral Torah, or Oral Law.
The Oral Law.
The first five books of the Bible. So it wasn't that they sinned in their, they knew not the law, because they did know the law. Mm-hmm. The laws were given to them by God verbally in that time.
So,
all the way up until they're mumbling and grumbling to God. Told them that at Mount Sinai, I'll go ahead and write it down.
Yeah, okay. If you're, since you're not doing so good, I'm going to write this down to be sure. So one of the Jewish teachings is that the oral law was given during that time period, from Adam on. I mean, it's one of those things that it makes perfect sense that it was transmitted. We do know that the oral transmission of the Jewish law was for a long, long time. But the thing that we don't know for certain, was, did God really give all of that to Adam? We don't know that, but it makes sense.
Well,
what was your?
We were all born with a conscience.
Okay, so that goes back to what Marilyn was saying. Wasn't there something being created by God that we knew? So she's saying we were born with a conscience.
And Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians, he said, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that is
okay.
From God.
Okay. So our conscience that tells us what is holy and sincere is from God. So,
I have a question.
That's all right.
/ comment.
Good.
Answer.
Good.
Last week we talked about all of these people that did sin were held because God was looking forward to Jesus.
Right.
Using that logic, can one not then say, if God, who sees all time,
right,
withheld judgment on these people looking to Jesus, is it not within God's right then to judge all these people before Jesus against the same person?
The same standard. So
Jesus hadn't come, the law hadn't come, but God is looking to Jesus. He is looking to those things. And all of these people before that were judged against that standard as a right and just and fair God.
So again, and what she's saying is what we talked about last week. What happened to all those Old Testament people that we were living before Christ? How were they judged? And we think about God's infinite wisdom and infinite eternal sight and seeing all of the things. He sees the hearts of man. He sees Christ's crucifixion. He sees all that and is still judging everybody against what he's already seen, even though they hadn't seen it yet. And so he's still judging perfectly just, holy, and true during this whole time. So we can't We can extend that from Moses all the way back to Adam too, if you follow that line, is that, but again, the question comes up, was God really fair with all these people? I mean, if they didn't even have the law written down, and you know, say some individual that, you know, I'll question, well, how about so-and-so way out in rural Syria? He didn't have the chance to hear that oral law. So how does God handle that? How does God work with them? So again, this time is from Adam until the law was written down. Is that the same? Does God handle them the same? Preach to the spirits in prison. And that's what we did a lesson called 3 Days in the Tomb, again, where we looked at the possibilities, because it's been in some of the church creeds for ages, that Jesus descended into Hades, descended into hell. Peter says he preached to spirits in prison. What happened then? What was that for? Was he releasing those people from a holding place until that time? A lot of fascinating possibilities. But we have to understand that God, number one, is always perfectly just. God has never misjudged a single individual in all of history. Never. Anybody that has gone to hell has been of their own accord, and it's not been from an unjust or unfair God. Then what is it that about these people that God judges? What does he use? And especially because if sin is not taken into account when there is no law, then what did God use to judge? Well, evidently, if sin brings death and death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, evidently there was a law. It has to be. And it goes back to, was it an oral law that was passed down? May have been. But even more, let's look at the possibilities of, look at Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Whether you have heard or seen written down the rules or not, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. Now look at Romans 2:12. Romans 2:12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So again, we talked about the accountability. Does Israel have a greater accountability in history than anybody else? Yeah, because they're the recipients of the law. They're the ones that first walked with God. They're going to be held accountable. They should know this stuff. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, who when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Well, now how are they a law to themselves if they don't have the law? Since they show that the requirements of the law, goes back to what Marilyn and Rhonda are saying, are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets. How? Through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Once again, going back to, everything's always been judged by the blood of Jesus Christ. From day one, God has seen everything through the blood of his son, because he already saw the crucifixion. How are all these people judged? Number one, they don't have an excuse. just looking around the world, you ought to say, there is a God. And how do they know? You know, it's an amazing thing, you know, we brush some sin aside in our society, but we're still horrified at some sins. We're still horrified at some things that go on. You read in the paper, and everybody thinks that something is wrong, that something that's bad. Where do we get that? Where do we get how to measure something bad or something wrong? And it has to start with a standard. Everything has to start at a standard for us to be horrified that something is really that bad. Now what happens, and we're seeing it today, is that as time goes on, men are getting less and less godly because we're willing to push God away and say, you know what, if we just get him out of the way, then marrying a child isn't all that bad. Or marrying four wives, that's not all that bad. So if we just get him out of the way, like it says in Isaiah, cause the Holy One of Israel to get off our path. Get out of our way. Let us do what we want to do. So it says in Romans 1, we exchange the truth of God and follow a lie. But there's something in us, because we're all created, there's something there that is measured against God's standard, and that's how he judges. Again, God has never unjustly or unfairly judged a single individual throughout history. If he did that just one time, he would be less than God. So go play with that over lunch. So. Any questions? Anything? Thanks for the input. This is great. Yes?
Jim, just to back up what you're saying, this year we found a tribe in the bush of Senegal that had never heard about Jesus.
Okay.
But they understood they had dirty hearts, and they were asking God to show them how to get a clean heart.
So here's a tribe out in the middle of Senegal in northwestern Africa that has never heard anything about the gospel message, anything like that. Yet they understood right from the very start when they began to talk to them that something was wrong with their hearts and that they needed something to cleanse that. You know, that doesn't happen by accident through evolution. It can't. It can't. So, great. Fantastic. Okay. You know, in Ecclesiastes it says God has set eternity in their hearts. There's something in every person's heart that knows. So, let's have a prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much for your word. It is challenging, but it is so beautiful to see and to think through these things and know that you are God, you are above all things, you are the God of all things, and that you are holy, pure, just. Everything about you has always been and will always be, and we can count on that. So we thank you as we read these words that we can look at these and ask hard questions, and you have this wisdom for us. We thank you. Thanks again for this class. In your wonderful Son's name that makes it possible, amen. Thank you for being here.